reading this morning. Our scripture passage for today comes from Genesis 25. You can turn with me there in your pew Bibles to page 20. This is the word of the Lord. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimron, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roi. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Israel, Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jatur, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names. By the towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May the Lord bless the hearing and reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would open this passage to our hearts and to our minds, that we might understand it, and therefore grow greater in our obedience to you and to your word. We thank you for your Son Jesus, in whom all the mysteries of the Scripture and all the mysteries of history and time and space are revealed and given to us. God, we pray for his Spirit here in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we pray this humbly, submitting to you in love. Amen. All right, today we begin a sermon series, in case you didn't notice, on Genesis, and specifically we start with Genesis 25. Why? Well, because we are going to be looking at the early life of Jacob, the Genesis patriarch, father, whose name would later become known as Israel, as you probably know from the 12 tribes of Israel, who are the Old Testament people of God. Let's remember, since we're moving into the middle of Genesis, a few things, especially that God always sets apart a people for himself, starting with Adam and Eve, who he created, and created to be in a covenant relationship with him. And when our parents disobeyed God, he provided for them a promise, a gospel of salvation. And he did this despite their obedience when he said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and you and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That language of her seed and your seed describes for us the seed of God and the seed of the devil, which is a constant theme that we'll be seeing throughout the scripture, or throughout our time in Genesis, this epic battle between good and evil. And we know that good will win. And how? Well, we see just how through the seed, we see how important it is that we consider family. And this is why we start today's passage with this genealogy. We see that Isaac is not just disconnected, but that Abraham is his father. And this all goes all the way back to Adam himself. And we see in our passage today, especially Isaac's two twin sons by Rebekah, who are at odds with each other. Be thinking of her seed and your seed. In a drama that concerns the child of promise, through whom would the promise of crushing the serpent's head come? We will see in it, I hope, our utter brokenness, deceit, trickery, scheming, supplanting, anger, hunger, striving, but most of all, God's choice of mercy and promise. And we'll see that in this specific way. The promised blessing of God will not come through the seed of the serpent, but God sovereignly chooses of his own will, in his own plan and authority, a chosen child of promise through whom comes God's blessing of inheritance. I know that there's a lot to what I just said, so I'm going to repeat it. The promised blessing of God will not come through the seed of the serpent, but God sovereignly chooses of his own will and his own plan and authority a chosen child of promise through whom comes God's blessing of inheritance. And we'll see this in three parts. First, we'll look at Father Abraham in verses 1 through 18. And we'll see that the promised blessing of God will not come through the seed of the serpent. Then we'll look at verses 19 through 26, and the chosen son, the Son of Promise, to see that God sovereignly chooses of His own will, in His own plan and authority, a chosen Son of Promise. And lastly, in verses 27 to 34, we'll see the inheritance and the birthright. We'll see that through a chosen child of promise comes God's blessing of inheritance. So first let's look at verses 1 through 18 and look at Father Abraham. Right away we're told that Abraham took another wife, and we learn about Keturah and the children that she had with Abraham. That she's another wife brings to our memory that Sarah, the mother of the promised Isaac, just passed away. This last Sunday school, last week, we talked about genealogies, and perhaps you're the kind of person who reads a passage like this and just skips them. I know that we're all tempted to do that at times, but we actually see a lot of drama that we're going to unpack in this genealogy. After the names of the sons of Keturah are given, we're told in verse 5 that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, this is really, really astounding. In Deuteronomy 21, it actually tells us that the right of a firstborn was to receive at least twice as much as all the other children. At least twice as much. Now, do you remember who Abraham's firstborn was? By Hagar, it was Ishmael. Well, look at what Abraham does for Ishmael and the offspring of his concubines. He sends them away with gifts. But who receives the inheritance? Who gets all of it? Right? In verse 5, it tells us, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, the second born. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, that's not fair. Ishmael should have gotten it. That's what Abraham thought, too, when Abraham said to God earlier in Genesis, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. And I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will bless him and make him fruitful, and he will father 12 princes." So, when Abraham gives everything to Isaac, it's really an act of faithfulness. Abraham is believing in the Lord that the promise truly does come through Isaac, who is the son of promise. And God is faithful to Abraham also in both seeds, as we'll see. But first of all, we see that in the seed of Ishmael, right? God promised 12 princes would come from Ishmael. And look at verse 16. How many are here? There are 12, just as God had foretold. And this is evidence that God is faithful to do exactly as His word has said, even to those who are not children of promise. God is gracious and good. And yet, in Ishmael, there is no son of promise. And these sons of Keturah and sons of Ishmael, through whom the promise would not come, we see them disperse, go east, and fade away into relative obscurity as we turn also to the next part of our sermon text. Verses 19 through 26, looking at the chosen son of promise. Now, just as we've seen that Isaac was the chosen son of Abraham, so we'll see here that God will choose Jacob, the chosen son of Isaac. Now, the story of Rebekah's barrenness should bring to our mind a few others, shouldn't it? How about Sarah, her mother's mother-in-law's mother, right? Or her husband's mother. who was 90 years old and barren, but waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise that Isaac would come. In fact, these birth narratives are a theme throughout Scripture, up until Christ, and often precede the birth of someone very important, heroes especially. So, and as a side note, this chapter looks quite a bit like Matthew chapter 1 in certain ways, doesn't it? With the genealogy and the birth narrative. Look at verse 21 with me. Isaac here prays because his wife is barren. And in the same verse, Rebekah conceives. He prays, she conceives. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself that you wish your prayers were like that. You know? It almost looks like he just, you know, kind of puts a quarter into the gumball machine and out comes a gumball. You know, you do this and this happens. But we find in verse 20 that Isaac was actually 40 when he took Rebekah. And in verse 26, that Isaac was 60 when their birth finally came. Right? So Isaac is praying within a time frame of 20 years. And especially after we just heard of all Ishmael's children and those sons, don't you think it would look a little like Isaac, the child of promise, didn't look quite as much like the promised one as other of Abraham's children? Ishmael's quiver is full. He's got all these 12 princes. And yet God has said, the lesser, in this sense, is greater than the great. God uses the weak to confound the strong, and we can also learn from this that we are to be constant in our prayers, despite the way things appear. Now, Rebekah is pregnant, and we should remember at this point in particular what I quoted earlier from Genesis 3 with the seed of the serpent. Now, there's this disruption of peace. Two people at odds with each other. Pain and childbearing. And there are two ways. These are all present in the story here and start with Adam and Eve. And we have to ask ourselves, or the context for asking ourselves, or for questioning ourselves, needs to be, you know, who is the chosen son of promise? Verse 22 says that the two twins struggled together. Now, the Hebrew language is actually a whole lot more radical. It actually says they were bashing against each other. That they crushed one another inside of her. This should be painful for us to hear about. So that we think of Rebekah and what's happening inside of her and say to ourselves, like, oh my gosh, like, why is this happening? And as with all events in the Scripture, the Lord is faithful to tell us what's happening. He gives a perfect interpretation of events. And the Lord says to her, this is the reason, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One will be stronger than another, and the older will serve the younger. And although they're twins, they certainly aren't identical, are they? Comes out red, right? And actually, the only other person in the Bible that's described like this is actually King David. And that's kind of why I said earlier, it's kind of got this heroic sense to it. You know, David was also said to be handsome, which is not said of Esau. But I think it's probably a ruddiness, you know, a man's manness, you know, even in a baby. And you get this sense that maybe Esau will be this great hero. And then we get Jacob. And this is just uncanny and kind of weird, right? He comes out, and this baby is grasping the heel of his brother. Not the first thing you expect when you have twins. And this grasping is the same word that we get in Genesis 22. When the ram's horn are stuck in the thicket. That's like, there's this grasp that's strong, right? You get the sense that it's locked there. And we also get a sense of what Jacob his name comes to mean. The name Jacob actually means a supplanter, a cheater, an overreacher. I used to be a swimmer, and I'd be swimming, and I had this friend who would always grab my heel and just pull me back to cheat, in a race. It was very, very similar thing going on here. He was being a Jacob. So, we have this amazing birth drama that's happening in the womb. And it really is pretty uncanny. But we, again, have to ask ourselves, why is this happening? And remember that the seed of the serpent and the seed of promise are within her. And God has promised the seed of promise that all the blessing to all nations would come from that seed of promise. Now, will it be Esau's heel to crush the serpent, or Jacob, who supplanted Esau by taking his heel? The hostility is the result of the curse. And yet, God does not leave them to themselves. There will be a son of promise, because God's word is faithful. And we are told here that the son of promise is Jacob. He is the one, even though he's the second child, that the Lord has chosen for dominion, for blessing, and for inheritance. And God tells us, as we read earlier in Romans 9, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I hated. Let's not forget that God is merciful to his creation. He gave the promise of the serpent crusher before he gave the curse. Likewise, although creation deserves damnation, although Jacob and Esau could both be said to deserve the curse and death, God is merciful to some, the elect or chosen ones, for his glory. It's an act of mercy for God's glory that Jacob is chosen. Again, as we heard in Romans 9, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's an act of mercy for God's glory that Jacob is chosen. And we'll find out even more as we continue in the story in Genesis 25. In verses 27 to 34, we move to consider the inheritance. And beginning with 27, we move to a story where we find Jacob and Esau in their adolescence. It kind of shifts here to a new stage in life, and we get a story, or kind of an outworking of the promise that God gave us in the preceding passage. We get this when the boys grew up. And as you may have anticipated, they still have very different characters and personalities. Esau, as the skillful hunter and man of the field, again has this heroic quality man's manness about him. And Jacob is said to be a mild man. And what is meant in English is by mild is more like the idea of completeness or contentedness. And in the last part of 28, verse 28 here, we learn the context for this family drama over the birthright. There's favoritism, right? Here it is. Isaac loves Esau, Rebekah loves Jacob. And we don't know if Rebekah loves Jacob because she received the Lord's prophecy and she believed it, or just because she likes Jacob because he's Jacob, or for other reasons. But Isaac has no excuse. Isaac has no excuse. Why does he prefer Esau? Because he ate of his game, we're told. And the Hebrew literally says, because food in his mouth. It's not like as much of an active, because he's eating. It's more of just this, almost like sloth, like because he's got food in his mouth. This family rivalry will gain momentum quickly, as we'll see in the weeks to come in our time in Genesis. But this week, the focus of drama is the birthright. As we've noticed with Isaac, it was customary for the brother to receive at least twice as much as all the other children. But instead, we get a totally different story, don't we? Jacob's cooking the stew, the master of his dominion, and the, you know, content to dwell in tents. And Esau comes in fatigued, exhausted, tired, hungry, and says, "Please, like, feed me with the same red stew, for I'm weary." You know, "Please," he says. It's almost like, "Come on, bro." Like, you know, there's this entreaty, this asking, pleading for food. And the translation here, "feed me," should be more like, "Let me gulp it down. Let me just choke this down." You know, I almost get the picture of, if you remember those, like, Popeye, you know, it was almost like Popeye, where you're just like, you could see the whole thing just going down his throat. You know, this is the idea that we get going down all the chute at once, you know. And this sensuality is so distinct that he becomes known as Edom, which sounds like red for this red stew. And we're told by the writer of the Hebrews that none should be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He's living in this immediacy, in this "give it to me now. I want to feel this. I want to be part of this. I want to live the way I want to live." And these are the terms that Jacob brings to the table. Esau is pleading, and then we hear the terms of Jacob, who's commanding. He's got a position of authority. As if Esau were at the end of his rope, Jacob commands him, "Oh yeah, you're hungry? You know? You want some of this soup right here? Sell me your birthright. Sell it to me now. Swear to me now." And it's not like Esau, who's like, "Please," you know? All Esau can think about is the here and now. The "I'm going to die without this soup." Almost like a child who's willing to whine and moan for dessert, but isn't hungry for the main course. What's being held out between Esau and Jacob is their father's estate. Just like Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac. Everything he had. And Esau is willing to give that up for a bowl of soup. "Sell me your birthright now. Swear to me now." And Esau does. He swears and he sells away his rights for immediate gratification, not seeing what's on the horizon, or not even caring for the great wealth that could have been his. And so we get this climactic statement, which should read, "Jacob gave Esau his bread and stew of lentils," and then it's almost like just resigning ourselves to the despair of the situation. "Then he ate and drank and arose and he went his way." And then a concluding statement that this is how Esau despised his birthright. And have you ever seen those cliffhanger movies that just like end, or stories, you know, and you're left thinking like, what could have happened, you know, or what just happened? I think we're supposed to feel like that a little bit, you know. How could Esau do that? That seems so stupid. How could Jacob do that? It's just this mess. There's all this rivalry and bitterness and deceit and trickery and demands. And I think we should be overwhelmed by the sinfulness of these two people. How could Esau be so careless? We know that Jacob is the chosen child of promise because the prophecies told us that. But then why is he getting what he wants the wrong way? Why is he doing evil to his brother when his brother has what is rightfully his? You know, the ends do not justify the means. And we all know something very similar to this in our own lives. When we look at ourselves, we realize that we're a whole lot like Jacob and Esau. And we don't deserve anything. And at times, we've been or are deceptive and an undeserving and conniving people who would sell everything that we had for a bowl of soup. And maybe it's not a bowl of soup in your own life, but it's for what you want when you want it, instead of taking things on God's terms. And you know, it's more than likely a coincidence that in the Hebrew, Moses, when he tells us this story, uses these words. He uses the word tzayid for Esau's hunting, and yatzed for Jacob's cooking. You know how close those are sounding? They sound very similar. And I think part of that is because their occupations are not the focus here. There's also other things that are not the focus. They're born from the same womb. They're twins. And they're both sinners. They're mired in their lack of conformity and transgression of God's law. So why would God choose one over the other? And the kind of seemingly arbitrary nature of it all, I think, is meant to show us this one thing. That God's choice is not based on him who wills or him who runs, but it's based on God who shows mercy. God shows mercy. God patterns time. God chooses. And it shows us this again and again. We're all empty-handed. We are all by nature tending to be the seed of the serpent. And we deserve that curse. And how can anything good come from this? Again, because God chooses. Jacob, yes, was the chosen one, but we learn that Jacob was not the one to crush the serpent. The promise to Abraham was that in his seed all nations would be blessed. And we're told in the New Testament that Jesus is that chosen son of promise. Ultimately, the descendant of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus is that one. He is the chosen son of promise. Jacob was chosen not because he was holy, but to become holy. And that through Jesus, who he looked forward to also, just as Isaac trusted in the Lord and gave his inheritance, or Abraham, excuse me, trusted in the Lord and gave his inheritance to Isaac. And Jesus was chosen. He was the chosen son of promise because he was holy. So that you who are chosen might become holy. This is why at the Mount of Transfiguration a voice comes from heaven and tells these people, "This is my chosen one. Listen to him." And just as the promise to Abraham was that through your seed all the nations will be blessed, through Jesus' sacrifice, God would choose sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Just as we heard earlier from Luke 13, it's saying, "Come, enter through the narrow door," because people will come in from the east and the north and the west, from all places. And, you know, if we got what we deserved, we would be like those in the genealogy who earlier we said were blessed in certain ways but passed into obscurity. We would be named under the seed of the serpent. But look at the names in verse 2. You know how it says Midian. In verse 3, Sheba. In verse 4, Ephah. I'm not sure if you heard it, but during our call to worship today, these names were there. And they were part of the prophecy there. Part of when God says, "Rise and shine, and the glory, his glory would be reflected in these people." But wait, they're the nations. How are they brought near? These are the sons and seed of the serpent. Well, God, before time, has elected and chosen in his Son people to come from all nations, so that there is hope for the whole world. They are no longer named children of the serpent, but in the name of Jesus have become children of promise, chosen children of promise. And for those who were in Christ, chosen by Him and believing, you know who you are? You are chosen children of promise in Jesus. And therefore, your life is meant to be like His. Chosen not because you are holy, because you're not, but chosen to become and be holy, like Jesus who saves. Jesus who didn't clutch greedily to what was even rightfully His own, like Esau clung to his own birthright. But Jesus humbled Himself, and He became a man. And the seed of promise, crushing the head of the serpent, came about by being crushed by the seed. Excuse me. The seed of promise, crushing the head of the serpent, by being crushed by the seed of the serpent. That is, Jesus, the Son of Promise, crushed the head of the serpent by being crushed for us. Jesus died to purchase our birthright for us. As God's chosen children of promise, chosen before the foundation of the earth in Him, we've been granted a right to receive blessing upon blessing unto eternal life. But this came at a high cost. The cost of the only begotten chosen Son of God, the chosen Son of promise. And because He died unjustly, He took upon Him also all of our plotting and scheming and evil, our grasping like Jacob, trying to take what's not ours. He took that upon Him unto death by people who were plotting and scheming and doing evil, again, that we might be holy. Jesus didn't use His power to manipulate or hurt others, but love them. You know, Isaac used his cooking to make Esau submit to him in a way that was the opposite of the way that things should have gone in a way. But our Lord Jesus not only cooked for His disciples, but He, a mighty King, came and stooped down and washed their feet. The one whose feet would crush the serpent came and washed the feet of others. And we must do likewise in love. We no longer have to plot and scheme for an inheritance because Jesus was plotted and schemed against again. What Esau had and gave up, what Jacob schemed and plotted for, you can have multiplied by thousands in the name of Jesus. Why do we spend our lives striving for what perishes when we're offered everything in heaven and earth? You know, you've got to ask yourself, am I being controlled by a bowl of soup? Jesus was no slave to sensuality like Esau. But He hungered in the wilderness, not relinquishing the promise of God, but saying in faith, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, so that we can be slaves to righteousness and sons of our Father, by looking forward to the glory that's been revealed in Jesus. We partake not of a perishable soup that can't satisfy us, but we partake of Jesus, who is our imperishable manna from heaven, the living water by which we'll never thirst again. Jesus now rules and reigns in heaven and has been given the birthright and says, all authority on heaven and earth is mine. That's why I tell you to go into all nations and bring in my elect. You see, this is the way that the Lord is building His church. He's chosen and He uses His people to go forth and to make disciples of all nations. And just as we've been brought into the fold as sheep, we're to bring others and call them. And this is all so that the glory of God will go into all the world. Until we all take part in the fulfillment of that inheritance in a new heaven and a new earth, which we can look forward to as a promise and for which we can praise Jesus, who is the chosen child of promise. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, that we do not have to live striving for that which fades and falls away, that although we were born doing evil as the seed of the serpent, you have converted our souls. You have, in choosing us from before the foundation of the earth, given us an inheritance in Jesus, the chosen child of promise. Us who believe in him, Lord, and we thank you and ask you that we would have even a greater belief in him, and that we would not be blindsided even in our faith to sensuality and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, but that we would see what's to come and what's eternal and look to your kingdom of heaven, which will come to earth and which we will see fulfillment of as your Son comes back. And may he come quickly, that one who taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."